Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you so much for these truths and the view that we are allowed, not only tonight, but any time we can go to this text, God. See your heart for us. See the heart, mind, and will of our Savior for us. Lord, we pray that as we continue in it, that we would simply grow nearer to you and that our roots would grow deeper in you. And that we would be made more like him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read to you from 2 Timothy, a verse in 2 Timothy, in order to preface some of the things that I want to say about John 17. We're told by the Apostle Paul in Scripture these things about Scripture in chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, that's an essential truth of our faith. And I believe it 100%. I hope you guys, as believers, believe that 100%, that Scripture, that the words in this book here are inspired by the true and living God. I bring that up to preface some of the things I want to say about John chapter 17, because I want to be real careful about just how I present it, because I like John 17. I would never want to exalt one portion of Scripture at the expense of another. You don't want to say, oh, one portion of Scripture is more important than another. It's all God-breathed. So I want to make that very clear that I understand that, and hopefully you understand that. That said, if you were to ask me what my favorite chapter in the Bible is, I'd probably say John 17. Maybe that and Romans 8. I think a lot of it is because there are just some times in my life where I need to hear Jesus pray for me. I can read portions of Scripture, and there are things that the Lord will teach me, and He does often, but I know personally those times, and we all get there, and I'll get there again for sure, but those times when everything in life just seems so cloudy and difficult and troubling, and you don't feel like a Christian, you don't feel like God loves you, You can't really define where you're at, if you'll ever get out again. And I know those are the times when I look and I go, I know, you know, the Bible might be closed. I know I'm supposed to read, but where? And I've never really been the type of guy to just open it up and read wherever I find myself. The times when I've tried that when I was younger, it just never seemed to do much for me. But the clarity in John chapter 17, I can go there every time. And I have many times, because I know what I'm going to get is my Savior praying for me. I get to hear the heart. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan says that we are admitted into the heart of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, and the will of Jesus. That's what we get in this chapter. We've already talked about the whole section that we've been in from John 13 through 17 are those words, primarily, at least up to 17, that Jesus would speak to his disciples before he would be arrested. The other words following John 17 will be words to those that would be trying him. Remember, he would be taken before the high priest. He'd be taken before Pilate. And so these aren't his last words. He would have some amazing, just words full of gravity to speak from the cross. But as far as just him and his disciples, and then now him and his Father, these are the things he decided to do and say. So we already know there's a certain weight and importance to these. He's not going to, there's no fluff in any of this. And this section, as I mentioned, starts in chapter 13. It culminates and really climaxes in chapter 17. It reaches the peak here.
Because Jesus is going to be praying with his Father. And really, guys, I hope that we're aware that when we read John 17, that we really are looking into things that are way too holy for us to fully understand. We're pretty blessed that the Lord would allow us to hear some of this. After all, consider, we know that this prayer took place in a certain place and in a certain setting in time. But we also know a couple other important truths. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8 to remind us these things. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." You read the context there and you know that Jesus is not the answer to the question, who is he who condemns? It's saying, who condemns? After all, Jesus is the one that died for you. He's not going to condemn you. But where does it say that Jesus is at the right hand of God, also making intercession for us? Okay? So we need to remember these truths, these foundational truths. Hebrews 7:25. Allow me to read that to you. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore he," speaking of Jesus, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You could ask people, where do you think Jesus is right now, and what is he doing? And we know that he resides in us by his Spirit, but where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. The Bible tells us exactly what he's doing. We understand just by his very nature that he is going to be doing whatever is most important, right? He's sitting down. That's an evidence that the work has been done. Remember, he said on the cross, "It is finished." And he went and sat down at his place of glory, and he prays for us. Interesting, because when we know it's time for us to pray for other people, we don't really think of it as all that special, right? Let's get this over with. Oh, this is kind of dry. Okay, you know, let's pray for this, whatever. And yet, our God, by his very action and example, is telling us that it's the most important thing you can do. Pretty fascinating. Just so you know, to clarify, the word intercede simply means to plead on another's behalf. And so really this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and it's his prayer of intercession, because the majority of the time he's praying for others and he's interceding on our behalf. So not only do we, well, let me start that sentence over. We have the example of him praying here in John 17. We have the truth stated to us that Jesus is presently at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And then we also know that this is a relationship he has had with the Father from eternity past. I mean, we could even reference John 1:1, which is where we started in our study this time around, the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And even in our text tonight, "Glorify me together with yourself," verse 5, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Not only do we get to see this prayer and see his heart, but we get to see the perfect eternal relationship. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, forever in existence, all uncreated, all together, in perfect unity, needing nothing else. And we get a glimpse into this. Jesus' prayer life must have been awesome. I mean, we know, and we were reminded, and I love that this study is right following Pastor Dale's message this last Sunday. Many of you were there, message on prayer. If you didn't hear it, I encourage you to go online and listen to the message, a message on prayer from James. And one of the things he pointed out, and I'll point it out too, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to," it was how to pray. And that tells us of the importance of prayer, and it also tells us of what those prayers of Jesus must have looked and sounded like. Lord, teach us how to do that. I heard a Bible study by a guy named Tim Chaddick a few years ago, and he was saying that he spent some time with John Corson. Many of you guys, if not all of you, know who John Corson is. Great Bible teacher, really neat man of God. The Lord's used him so powerfully. If you've never listened to him, just go download some of his studies and listen to him. Phenomenal guy. But this guy, Tim Chaddick, was saying that he had an opportunity, and he was with John Corson, and he thought, you know, I'm going to regret it if I don't ask him one of those big questions, you know. So I'm going to ask him, what is the key to your powerful ministry? And John Corson, and I'll paraphrase it, but I do remember the important parts of it. Essentially, John Corson said, Jesus woke up before the Son to be with the Father, do the same. That was his answer. What's the key to your powerful ministry? Jesus woke up daily before the Son to be with the Father, do the same. Jesus had this amazing relationship, and if we're going to learn how to pray from him, this could take a lot of practice. Not just being taught by him, but practicing it and waking up when it hurts, taking time when you feel like there might be other things important. You know, Jesus isn't watching that TV show you want to watch so bad. He's praying, because that's what's important, right? And that's what's so important to us. And really, if you were to boil down this section to its lowest common denominator, as they would say, the irreducible minimum, it would just simply be prayer, right? We have a lot to learn about prayer, from Jesus' communion with the Father. We have a whole lot we can apply to ourselves. Now, I asked in the questions, define prayer, and you could go on, and people have written books about it, and really, I just hope to get the simplest answer possible. And I think that answer would be something that even someone in the world could answer, and you could say, oh, it's talking to God. And then just to make sure we make it clear, it's not a monologue, it's a dialogue. It's conversing in communion with God. And isn't that what we were made to do? Isn't that what God wanted from Adam and Eve in the garden there? Is that communion, that intimacy, that nearness? And even though there's a lot of our lives that aren't going to look like that Garden of Eden, we can still have this, and he wants us to have that intimacy and the nearness, because he paid for it with the blood of his Son. Now, you guys talked about this a little bit, and so I know some of it's going to be repetitive, but I just want to make sure we get the simple, most important things from this chapter. We won't get all of them because it's a huge chapter. But basically, as you guys probably noted as you went through your summary, he's praying for three separate people. You know, first we just answer the simple question and say, okay, Jesus is praying. Who is he praying for? Right, simple question, pretty simple answer if you read it. Number one, he's praying for himself. Number two, he's praying for his disciples, those that were present there on that night in the garden. Number three, he's praying for all those that would believe through the disciples. Now, who would that be?
Us,
exactly. I'll just put us. Any believer in Christ heard about it through the spreading of the gospel through the apostles. And so that would be us, that would be the saints throughout history, and those are the people that he prays for. Now the next question, simple question that we could ask is, what did he pray for them? And that's another thing that I ask you in the questions, and I'll just get as general as possible, because in the end, I think it would be a good thing for all of us to be able to answer the question, what does Jesus want from you? What's on Jesus' heart the most for you and I? Wouldn't that be a cool question to be able to answer? I was thinking about it, and I was talking about it with the guys earlier. I could picture that being a question that you would just ask, and people would just love to answer with their own opinions. People could have all kinds of... What does Jesus want from you? Well, he probably wants you to, help with this charity. He probably wants you to use a cleaner kind of fuel, right? And you could picture these answers that people would say. Oh, well, he wants us to pull all our soldiers out of Iraq. He wants to, and so on. People just go on with all the opinions. And all they would be is opinions, because we, again, get insight into his heart, mind, and will, his desires here. And so as a Christian, Jesus isn't just our Savior, right? He's our Lord. So shouldn't we know what is the desire? What is the heart and mind and will of our Lord? I think we should. And so, again, because of the time that we have, and because you guys have already talked about this in even more detail, we'll just even go more general. His prayer for himself ultimately is that God would be glorified. You guys agree with that? He prays, glorify your Son, that you may be glorified. And that really is the goal, that God would be glorified. We just think about it. What are we even created for? To glorify God and to enjoy Him. We can get off track with this a lot. Sometimes we don't even understand it, because to us we picture people that want glory, and we think, well, people that want glory are a pain to be around, and I don't want to give them glory. I'd rather have glory myself. And that's such a base worldly understanding of what God's glory would be like. When God is glorified, things are right. When God is glorified, things are pure and things are in their perfect place. When God is glorified, we're blessed. And that's the ultimate desire of Jesus. And I have to ask myself constantly to keep myself in check. And the answer certainly is not yes for me all the time by any means. But the question is glorifying God what you're after? I mean, even in teaching a Bible study or coming to church, right? We could be thinking, oh, I hope I see that person. I hope I feel better when I leave. Whatever it might be. I hope I can pray for healing so I won't have this situation. But ultimately, really the only thing should be, I just want God to be pleased and glorified. That's what I want. That's what Jesus wanted first, and that's what we should want. Now, what did he ask for his disciples? Again, if we just make it very general, it would be to keep them through his name, right? And then also to keep them from the evil one. So I'm going to put a couple things up here. I'm going to say perseverance. If I spelled that right? Probably not, huh? It doesn't look good. Oh, perseverance, and we'll say protection. In other words, that his people would endure to the end. And that while they're in the world, because isn't it interesting that even though sometimes we would pray, God, it's better if we were just with you. Why are you keeping me here? Jesus even says specifically, I don't pray that you'd bring them out of the world, but I pray that you'd protect them in it. Keep them from the evil one. So, Jesus' prayer for his disciples, and we can put us in there too. We're going to identify with these things. But for them at that time was that they would persevere. Remember, there was going to be enormous amounts of persecution. But not only that, but there would be challenges of faith. Those people that were there with him that day, he desired, it was in his heart that they would be with him in heaven when the time came for them to be here. That none of them would fall away. And that in the world that they would be protected from the evil one. So there's his prayers for that. And then what are his prayers for us? It's that we would be one. He mentions that, I think, three times, that we would be one. I'll put unity.
Not only that, but he prayed that we would be with him, right? Now, it tells us what the results of that unity, of that oneness would be, and that's that the world would believe, right? And know him. But the prayer specifically is for unity, and that we may be with him. What does our Savior want?
He wants us to be with him. He wants us. Does that blow your mind? That's pretty opposite from what we would probably think if we didn't have the Word of God, right? What does Jesus want from us? And we could give our opinions, and some of them might be very condemning things. What does he want? Well, he wants my judgment. He wants my punishment. He wants me to pay up. He wants me to be better. He wants me No, he wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him. He wants you to know eternal life, which begins with faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, which continues through, even defines eternal life, just to know him and to grow in him. And then culminates on that day when we'll be with him, new bodies, glorified bodies, and just in his presence. And what was the result of that? He said, I want them to be with me so they can see me in my glory. Isn't that amazing? I love that thought. So hopefully we can answer that question. Yes, if someone were to ask us, but most importantly, guys, we are his servants, his slaves. We are slaves of Jesus. And our question should be quite often, what do you want from me? Well, if the question is, what is on his heart? What is in Jesus' heart of heart, in the depth of his desires and his will for us, we could say that God would be glorified. That we would persevere through him, that we would be protected, that we would be united. He desires unity amongst us, in the church, with other Christians. He wants his church, the universal church, capital C church in this world, those believers in him that we can't see with our eyes, right? It's hard to tell. Are they part of us? He wants unity among the true believers. That's what he wants. He wants unity. And he wants us to be with him. Write those things down if you haven't. Memorize them. What does Jesus want? What does Jesus want? He wants God to have glory. He wants us to be in unity. He wants us to be with him. He wants us also to be sanctified, right? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. He desires our sanctification. If you guys don't know what that means, it simply means to be set apart. It's a process that the Lord does in our life from the moment we're saved till the moment we get to be home with him. He is working this process of sanctification, setting us apart, making us holy, making us like Jesus. And that's what he desires. We're also told something very cool, how that sanctification process takes place, and it's primarily in his word. In fact, we read in Romans 12, 2, it's a great example of this, because Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The process of sanctification is a transformation, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's his desire for us. Speaking of God's word, I had the question in there. Was it? It's one of my favorite questions in here. God reveals himself to us primarily through his word. Question 5a. The third question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what do the scriptures principally teach? There are two answers. What do you think they are? In other words, it's more important to me and the Lord just to generally, what do the scriptures principally teach? That's more important than knowing even, you know, what the Westminster Catechism is, when they came up with it, and so on. But it is a good thing to go to. And that's why I said, what do you think it says? Not Google and find it and just write it down. What do you think it says? And so it's good for us to think about it. And basically, it's so general, and the answer simply is this: what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. So essentially, the Bible principally teaches us what we're to believe about God, and under that would fall the person of God, would fall the triune nature of God, and so many things. And what does God require of man? And ultimately, if you just were to answer that quickly, he requires perfection. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. And so if you mention the cross in your answer, it makes sense. That's what we would think of. But even more general than that is simply, we go to this and we're sanctified by who God is, what we're to believe about him, and what he requires of us. And we spend time in it daily, and we spend time in it constantly, and the Lord sanctifies us. Another thing to mention, as I just kind of looked at all of this, sometimes those of you that are students of the Bible, and we really all are in different ways, and we all ought to be even more and more so that we can get to know our Lord better. But one of the things that happens when you read God's Word is oftentimes the first time or two through, it's all kind of just a mishmash of things, and it's hard to, okay, wow, there's a lot there. I can kind of say what's there. Maybe we have to resort back to a previous Bible study we heard to say, it's about that. I don't see that in the text right now, but it's about that, you know. But then you keep reading and studying and praying, and then certain major themes start to just rise above others. And one of the things that started to rise above the other themes for me as I was spending time in this over the past week or so, and then even today, is the whole idea of salvation, the process, we'll say, of salvation. And so I just want to share that with you. It came out of looking at and saying, well, one of the things Jesus desires is our sanctification. Well, if you understand what sanctification means, again, it's that process that the Lord is doing in us as believers. But if you've studied in Romans and then any kind of salvation type of theology, you know that there are three aspects really of salvation. And they're words that you don't even necessarily have to memorize. They're might be difficult words for you, that's no big deal, but it's important that we know what they mean. And that is justification, sanctification, and glorification. I put up here, because I don't really have time, three respective sections of verses that you can read if you're interested in finding a little bit more about that. And I would always want to support these things with Scripture anyway. You don't have time to read all those, but that section gives a bit of a definition on justification, that one sanctification, that one glorification. But essentially what it means is this, is justification is what happens the moment we believe in Christ. Justification is a legal term. It means, essentially it means not guilty. When we're saved, we are saved because Jesus took our sins, God put Jesus' righteousness on us. That's justification. But then we wake up the next day, right? And now what? Well, God works in us this process of sanctification, making us more like him. Part of that would be the unity that Jesus desires here and so on. And then glorification is when we will finally be with him. Hopefully you see the kind of picture, because this is what God does. He saves us. We're born again. We can never be more saved than we are when we're justified, but there's a process he wants to work in us and through us. Okay, that's sanctification. And he's going to work that in and through us. Even remember Paul would say in Philippians, he who began a good work in you, justification, will be faithful to complete it, faithful to continue to do that work, that sanctification, until the day of Jesus Christ. When we're with him, then we're glorified. So it's a whole process. And if you understand that, then you can look again back into John 17 and say, and see how important that process of salvation is to our Lord. You can see it written all over it. Because he's praying for those that are his, that have been justified. Praying for those that would believe, because first, the Lord doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And so he's praying for those who would be justified. Then what next? Praying for their sanctification. He says that expressly. And then praying for glorification. He explains that when he says that they would be with me. That's on the heart of our Lord. So let us consider those things. Let us continue to learn. And then simply in closing, I think we already have way too many things to apply. But I think the three things then is we just kind of step back and go, what can we get out of this? Number one would just be what we've already said. What does Jesus want? We need to know, guys. If we're servants of Jesus, we ought to know what he wants. And it can't be our opinion. We're the servants. We don't get to have the opinion of what our master wants. He gets to tell us. We do it. So that would be the first thing. What does Jesus want? We get to hear what Jesus says about us. That's scary at first. But then we see it, and it's life-changing. So that's the first thing. What does Jesus want? The second is, do we as his disciples want what Jesus wants? You see, it's the Lord's desire through that sanctification process that we would actually find ourselves praying and wanting the same exact thing Jesus wants. And none of us are 100% there. Chances are when we go to pray, they don't look a whole lot like this. Glorify God first, Lord, just, you know, cause me to persevere and make us one and so on. These are very unselfish, righteous prayers, and oftentimes our prayers can be really selfish. But that's why we have John 17. Go back to it constantly. Lord, are you doing that work? Am I praying more like this? Am I wanting these things? Because it's interesting, one of the things the Lord wants to do in us as believers and as disciples is to take us from asking him, what do you want, to where we actually want those things. And then we're just asking him for those things. First things first. Don't expect for this to happen overnight. That's why it's a lifelong process. But at first go, Lord, what do you want? But then as we find it out, we actually come to him and our heart is his heart. Lord, I want this because it's your will. Fascinating, huh? So what does Jesus want? And do we want what Jesus wants? And third is just back to that lowest common denominator, pray. These things happen through prayer and practice of prayer and actually praying. So those are the things in John 17 on my heart for this evening. We do have at least 5 minutes left. And so why don't you guys, you know what, I will close us in prayer here. And then from that, why don't you just at your table pray. And rather than even specific prayer requests, just if you want to pray at your table, pray. Do it in turn. Give everybody a chance, but not everybody has to. And Father, we thank you so much for these truths, Lord. You are amazing. Jesus, thank you for loving us the way that you do and then expressing it to the Father. Thank you for petitioning the Father on our behalf. And would you continue to, even as we petition the Father, to close this time up together, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. All right, go ahead and pray at your table.